This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.
Yes or no?
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
Well, that's just a clip from the movie called Luther. That famous scene where Luther says, "Here I stand." What was Luther standing by? What was he standing on? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Reformation Sunday night from Luther Memorial Chapel in Shorewood, Wisconsin. Day one of our Issues Etc. Reformation tour to the Milwaukee and Wisconsin area. Luther says, "Here I stand," and those are famous words, but what was he taking his stand with? What was he standing for, and what did he refuse to recant? We're going to be talking about the Reformation tonight on Issues Etc. Dr. Pat Ferry, president of Concordia University, Wisconsin, will be our guest. Now, we're here live for you on this Sunday night, October the 28th, to respond to your phone calls and to your email on the Reformation. Dr. Pat Ferry is a regular guest here on Issues Etc., and he's president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Thank you very much for joining us tonight to talk about the Reformation.
My pleasure, Todd. Nice to be with you.
What was the Lutheran Reformation really all about?
I would suggest that a simple answer to that might not be appropriate. I would say it was about something to Luther that maybe was not exactly the same thing in terms of what it meant to Lutheran princes or people who lived in Lutheran principalities. But certainly to Luther, the Reformation was at its very heart about our relationship to God, and what is it that God expects of us as people, and what is it that allows us the promise of everlasting life with Him in heaven. And of course, for Luther, this was not something that he understood or arrived at very easily in his own life. There were months, years of very painful personal reflection and pursuing paths that led him ultimately to dead ends. Until at last, by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit at work through the Word, he came to that singular, significant justification by faith perspective that really became the heart of his theology. And for him, that was what the Reformation was all about. It was the clear gospel teaching that, in his perspective, had been obscured by aberrant teaching that had crept into the church for many centuries. I would suggest, though, Todd, that wasn't necessarily what the Lutheran Reformation was all about for Lutheran princes and for Lutheran or people who lived in Lutheran principalities. And there were political dimensions, there were social dimensions, there were many dimensions to the Lutheran Reformation.
It's a complex era in church history that is obviously grounded in Luther's theology and insight into the gospel from Scripture, but Luther wasn't the only player in the game, is what you're saying.
Well, and I think that we have to be careful about assuming that Luther's experience is something that could be writ large on the experience of everyone in 16th century Germany or elsewhere. And as you point out, his accents, his themes were not always exactly the same as what other reformers stood for.
The theological center for Luther in this Reformation was obviously, as you stated, the doctrine of justification, that a sinner is made right and declared righteous before God solely by God's grace, solely through faith, solely for the sake of Christ's atoning work at the cross. Did all the streams of the Reformation, the other streams that developed alongside Luther, did they all necessarily agree on that issue with Luther?
I think that most of those that are sometimes lumped together as Protestant reformers all had an appreciation for the idea of justification by faith. But no, it wasn't at the very center of the reform ideas of all of the contemporaries of Luther. But I think that there was common sense that that was an important teaching. Ulrich Zwingli, for example, believed in justification by faith. John Calvin believed in justification by faith. But as you say, for Luther, this was the heart and the core. From that perspective, all other teachings emanated. In contrast to that, for John Calvin, for instance, the idea of God as sovereign, the doctrine of God, was at the hub of his theology. And it had implications, I think, for some of the teachings and points of emphasis in their teachings.
Talk a little bit about the moment in history before the Reformation. It wasn't as though Luther simply popped up one day and said, I got an idea, let's reform the church. It was already bubbling everywhere, wasn't it?
Yeah, that's right. There was recognition. There's always been recognition in the history of the church that there are needs for reform. But it was particularly acute in the later Renaissance, and what we now call the early Reformation period, widespread sensitivity that the church needed dramatic reform. There was a litany of concerns about clerical abuse in our own time. If you're looking for sort of a point of comparison within the Roman Catholic Church, the recent unfortunate, deplorable history about the sex scandals and children who were abused. There were abuses in the late medieval period too that caused lots of concern about practices within the church, behaviors, and so on. And so there was interest in reforming some of those abuses. For example, priests were placed into office not on the basis of their spiritual knowledge or their spiritual perspective or their scriptural knowledge, but often because they were related to somebody. It wasn't what you knew, it was who you knew. There was widespread absenteeism. The whole practice of clerical celibacy was not being abused, and that caused a fair bit of scandal. So there were those kinds of abuses that caused concern. And at the same time, there were also early proto-reformers like John Wycliffe or Jan Hus who argued for some of the same things that Luther would argue for years later. Things like, for example, providing the scripture in the vernacular language. John Wycliffe, well over a century before Luther, advocated that. There were those who were suggesting that some of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church were not true, like purgatory or the headship of the Pope over the Church, for instance. So there were reformers before Luther, and there were reformers in his own time. There were some, though. For example, probably the most prominent contemporary of Luther, or at least early in his career, was Erasmus. And Erasmus, it was said of him that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. In other words, Erasmus was calling for reforms too. And at first he thought that in Luther he had a real ally. But he soon discovered that Luther was advocating a type of reform that was very different from what Erasmus wanted. Erasmus wanted a return to the kind of pristine model of the apostolic church. And all of the accretions, all of the things that had accumulated in the church were things that he found offensive. And so he and others, like Thomas More in England, said, yes, there should be reform in the church. But when they discovered that Luther was really advocating not only a reform of clerical abuse, but a reform of theology, that led to a parting of the ways.
We're talking tonight about the Reformation. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest, president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. We're coming to you live this Reformation Sunday night.
Don't be a podcast freeloader. Please support this worldwide outreach today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the Reformation tonight. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest. Let's map out, if we could, just the major streams of the Reformation. I like to think of it as kind of like the old Mississippi, where there's various streams emanating out from this point. How would you distinguish the various reformers and their movements from one another briefly?
Mm-hmm. I would suggest that there was some familiarity early on in the Reformation between and among the earliest reformers. In our own time, you know, when news travels so quickly that in a moment's notice we can hear from another part of the world like you do in your program, that obviously wasn't the case in the 16th century. News traveled fairly slowly, but with the invention of movable type and with the considerable publication that was going on, there was an awareness between and among the reformers. But many of them suggested that they were not influenced by each other. So, for example, you have Luther and you have Zwingli, who are pretty much exact contemporaries. And they didn't like each other very much, as a matter of fact. They met at least on one occasion, and that dislike was pretty clearly manifest. But you have the Lutheran Reformation, if you're asking about streams. Then you have the Zwinglian effort, which we might describe as the early Reformed version of the Reformation. Calvin is not an exact contemporary of Luther's. He comes later. He's this next generation reformer who he himself felt very indebted to Luther. Luther was only maybe remotely familiar with Calvin. I would consider that a strain. I would suggest that it's also important to note that there was what we sometimes call the radical strain. That's using the language of the more conservative reformers themselves, who referred to the radicals in that way. These were individuals who took some of the things that Luther and others were teaching and applied a very significant social dimension to it all. And in fact, resulted in, unfortunately, in the Peasants' Revolt of 1525. After that, the Anabaptist movement was a little less bellicose in its intention, but nevertheless, that would be a strain. We talked a little bit about the English Reformation very briefly. I think that's an important one to include because it, especially under Queen Elizabeth, late in the 16th century, was very different from some of the others in that, at least during the Elizabethan settlement, there was an idea to kind of try and pull a lot of these things together. There was more ambiguity and more of a desire to be accommodating to different perspectives, at least to some extent. And then we would be remiss if we didn't also mention that the Catholic Reformation itself, or the Counter-Reformation, as it's sometimes described, was also a very important movement, and that was also prevalent in the 16th century.
Let's, if we could, kind of distinguish these from one another. Let's start with the two that kind of emerged as the two biggies, and that would be Luther and Calvin. How would you distinguish those two from one another in basic terms, Dr. Ferry?
Again, the Calvinist perspective is one that borrowed a lot from Luther. And so we're talking about a generation. Calvin comes onto the scene late in Luther's life. And so he embraces many of the things that Luther taught. And in fact, as I say, he regarded himself as just a kind of a continuation of Luther's theology. But most of his dealings had to do with the second generation of Lutheran reformers. And they were able to identify that while Calvin and some of his colleagues saw many similarities, there were also some very important distinctions that emerged. You also have to bear in mind that in the second generation of after Luther's death, the generation following his death, there was a lot of division among Lutherans. There was a group that followed the perspective of Philip Melanchthon, so-called Philippists. That wasn't the term that was used at the time, but a little different point of view than those who regarded themselves as the genuine Lutherans or the Gnasio Lutherans. And so within that division, there were issues, and some leaned more toward Calvinist perspective on issues and others further away. But I would say that at the heart of it, Todd, the key point is it gets us back to that whole idea of what's at the center of the theology. And for Luther, it was justification by faith, by grace through faith. And for Calvin, it was the sovereignty of God. And so for Luther, you have a theology that really focuses on Christ's saving work on Calvary and the substitutionary atonement and all that means for us. For Calvin, you see the preeminence of teachings like predestination, or what the later Lutherans would regard his teaching of double predestination. That became pretty central to Calvinist theology and something that the Lutherans obviously had difficulty with.
You mentioned before that Ulrich Zwingli and Luther were exact contemporaries, right, and that they actually met at least on one occasion. Mm-hmm. What distinguished these two reformers in their theologies from one another?
Luther was somebody who had a great appreciation for some of the humanist tools of his day, and by that I mean the Greek text of Erasmus was something that he borrowed from a lot in studying the New Testament. But he was not a humanist scholar the way that Zwingli was. Zwingli very much embraced the Erasmian ideas of humanism, and I think that kind of carried over into his theology, at least to some extent. Luther was somebody whose Christian perspective, or his theological perspective, was forged on the anvil of his own struggle. Erasmus came at his ideas based on his kind of intellectual pursuit. He, for example, memorized the entire corpus of St. Paul's writings in Greek. He was a great scholar, extreme intellect, and very much resented in a way the idea that some were suggesting that he was kind of borrowing or that he was derivative from Luther. So now he came to his ideas on his own, based on his own insight. And, you know, as we look back on it now, we would say, you know, there really was a lot of things on which these two reformers agreed. They didn't necessarily see it that way. But push kind of came to shove in the late 1520s when there was a lot of pressure from the Holy Roman Empire. The Emperor Charles V was threatening, kind of breathing threats against the German lands. There was pressure on him from the Ottoman Turk. And so some of the Protestant princes said, we've got to kind of get ourselves together. We've got to pull things together and so we can provide a united political and military front in the event that we're attacked. And so Philip of Hesse coordinated a meeting in 1529 between Luther and some of his contemporaries, and with Zwingli and Ecolampadius and Martin Bucer on the other side. And they sat down at the table, and they talked about the things that they agreed about, and they put together at the Marburg meeting, the Marburg Colloquy, 15 statements. And they pointed out that there was absolute agreement on 14 of those teachings. But on the teaching of the Lord's Supper, there was a fundamental disagreement. And at the end of that, Luther, he didn't say 14 out of 15, that's pretty good. He said rather of his opponent, we are of a different spirit.
I want to come back to that on the other side of the break, because it raises the question of why Luther would have considered, on the issue of the Lord's Supper, that enough to break the deal with someone like Ulrich Zwingli, another reformer with whom he had so many areas of agreement. We're talking about the Reformation tonight. It's Reformation Sunday night, October the 28th, and Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest. When we come back, why was this a breaking point for Luther? In spite of all the political pressure to come together, Luther said, if we disagree on this Lord's Supper, we are of a different spirit. We'll be right back.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a donation to Issues Etc. today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest. He's president of Concordia University, Wisconsin, not too far from here. And we're talking about the Reformation on this Reformation Sunday night, October the 28th. Before the break, Dr. Ferry, you had mentioned that when Luther and Zwingli, kind of the old school reformer, met, they were able to agree on 14 out of 15 points. But when it came to the issue of the Lord's Supper, they could not come to agreement as hard as they tried. And Luther at the end concluded that they were of a different spirit. Why was that a breaking point for Luther?
It's important, I think, to understand the kind of the culture of the age. In the 16th century, an era of confessionalization was one in which reformers of various stripes were intent upon emphasizing their points and distancing themselves from others who disagreed. So it's that same spirit that when we read the Lutheran confessions that talk about we believe, teach, and confess, and we condemn whatever the particular doctrine might be. So there really wasn't a lot of wiggle room, and that's something that's really kind of hard for us to understand in our own age of modern ecumenism, where we, instead of drawing lines in the sand, are much more apt to blur those lines of distinction. That's one thing. I think it's important to understand the culture of the time, where the emphasis on precise teaching was more pronounced, perhaps, than in our own age. But for Luther, that was more than that. I mean, he saw in this particular teaching the heart of the gospel being challenged. And Zwingli was uncomfortable with the idea of the true presence. And so when they met at the Marburg Colloquy, Luther, before the meeting even began, wrote on the table and covered up with his hand, "Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body." And when Zwingli and the others began to advocate a perspective of this kind of a spiritual eating of the body and blood of Christ, a memorial meal, as it were, Luther unveiled that at just the right moment, said, "This is my body, and this is what the Word says, and this is what I believe." Zwingli said, "Well, you know, Christ has ascended bodily into heaven. How could he be present and offer his true body and blood in the sacrament?" And for Luther, that resurrected ideas of old Christological controversies from the early church, where there was this radical separation of the divine and human natures in the one person, Christ. And that was very troublesome to him. So he felt like the ancient teaching of the church was at risk, and finally and fundamentally, that the gospel, because for Luther, the Lord's Supper was the gospel. And if you didn't have that correct understanding, he said, you don't understand the gospel.
Let's talk a little bit about the radical reformers. And this is a broader group of individuals, and really, in a lot of ways, put a black eye on the Reformation in a way that even Luther couldn't do. What was the difference between Luther and the more radical Reformation? According to my reading, he didn't put up with much of what they were doing.
Well, true. And I think that you say the radicals put a black eye on the Reformation. What is also true is that the more conservative mainline reformers did more than put a black eye on the radicals. The whole Anabaptist movement, which became pretty much a quietist movement, experienced severe persecution from Catholic and Lutheran and other leaders alike. But just to give a little context for that, there were people who, when Luther began to provide his insights, his evangelical insights, as I mentioned before, began to apply those to broader areas of life. And so when Luther talked about the freedom of a Christian, well, that resonated with people who like the peasants, who didn't feel very free in their lives because of their subservience to their lords and others who were over them. And they began to make those broader social applications. Well, if I'm free, what does that mean? And very early on, Luther argued against those who were revolting and who were taking the Reformation to another level and rising up in arms against the princes. And so this came to kind of a culmination in 1525, the so-called Peasants' War. And Luther, he recognized that the peasants had many legitimate grievances. He argued on their behalf with the princes and said, you know, that this God frowns upon the sort of treatment that they're experiencing. But at the same time, he warned the peasants, don't rise to arms. And when they did, he came out very strongly against them and urged the princes to to put down the rebellion, because rebellion was something that was contrary to God's will. Well, at that point, then, Luther became, not exactly as popular among the common people. He became more of a reformer of the elite and of the princes. The Reformation in Germany, the Lutheran Reformation, at that point became much more closely tied to the political landscape of the day. There was this underground movement, though, where there were charismatic preachers who were inspiring the people, who were bringing people under their sway, and they took this more radical perspective. The most prominent group of so-called radical reformers were those who advocated the idea that infant baptism was not according to God's will. And so they became known as the Anabaptists, or those who baptized again. Mm-hmm. And their whole relationship to church and society was very different. And as I mentioned before, they faced some pretty serious persecution.
Let's go to St. Paul, Minnesota, where Jan is listening on KKMS. Hi, Jan. Thanks for waiting.
Thank you for taking my call. Two brief questions that have been burning for a long time. First of all, he partially answered the first one. How should I, as a Lutheran, doctrinally look at TULIP? Do I agree with the whole thing, with every point, or not? And the second question is, once and for all, was or was not Lutheran anti-Semitic? And if he was, how did he rationalize that?
Two good questions, Jan. Thank you very much, and thanks for listening in St. Paul. Let's deal with TULIP first, as briefly as you can. What is TULIP, and can a Lutheran agree with those things?
Well, I'm not going to tiptoe around this question.
Not in a room full of Lutherans. I wouldn't suggest you do it.
No, tiptoe through.
I know.
TULIP theology is ascribed to Calvin. I don't think it was not something that that he used. It's really kind of a modern English assistance for us to understand the essence of Calvinist theology. TULIP is total depravity. Let me read them off for you, first of all, and then I'll explain what each one means in a little more detail. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Break those down just a little bit and then talk about points of departure for Lutherans. Calvinists argued that we are totally depraved by our human nature, by our human condition. Lutherans didn't have any argument with that. We recognize that the implication of the fall upon our human nature was complete.
Okay.
We are depraved, totally depraved. Unconditional election. I think that there's also agreement on this point that when God chooses us to make us his own, there are no strings attached. It's not in view of the fact that somehow we're going to be better people or even more inclined to receive his grace, but our election is unconditional. It is grace alone.
Mm-hmm.
Limited atonement is a place of departure. And so in Calvinist theology, the idea that when Christ died, he died only for the sins of the elect would be something that the second generation of Lutheran reformers found very offensive. And so while they insisted on the one hand that we're saved by grace alone, Lutherans also argued that this grace is a universal, has a universal application, in contrast to the Calvinist position that atonement is a limited atonement. Irresistible grace was also something that Lutherans argued with, that in fact we by our nature resist grace. That's what we do when grace is offered to us. In fact, it's the only thing that we can do according to our will is to resist grace. And so that's also a point of distinction. Perseverance of the saints, the idea once saved, always saved, is also a point of difference. We recognize that true believers can fall away from the faith.
So in answer to Jan's question, a Lutheran can buy into two.
Two of the TULIPs,
but no LIP.
That's right.
Was Luther anti-Semitic? We've got about 30 seconds to at least begin a response.
All right,
to that.
Well, we'll make it quickly. No. Although he's often accused of that, and some people try to draw a straight line from Luther to Hitler, that's a real aberration, and it's really inappropriate. Luther was very frustrated that the Jewish people did not receive the gospel in a way that he assumed that they would once it became evident and clear. And as a result of that, he had very harsh words to say. But it was more frustration about their lack of receptivity to the gospel, not that he was opposed to the Jews as a race or as an ethnic group.
He thought they, of all people, should receive when the gospel is pure, Jesus as their Messiah, and when they didn't, he just couldn't.
It shocked him that they didn't.
Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest, president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Your questions and your comments on the Reformation on the other side of this break. Our audience here at Shorewood at Luther Memorial Chapel, feel free to stand at the mic for your questions, too. And Todd Wilkin will be right back.
If you're enjoying this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Before we go back to the phones, are Lutherans bound to everything Luther said, wrote, taught, thought?
Sure hope not, actually. I think that Luther is someone that deserves our esteem and honor, but he would be the first one to point out that he had significant failings and flaws. Incredible insight, and what an extraordinary contribution he's made to our understanding. But when he, for example, in his writings in 1525, urges the princes to smite and to slay and to stab the peasants because of their rebellion, I mean, I for one would suggest that maybe some other sort of negotiation might have been a preferable way to approach that, at least initially. Or when he, in his frustration with the lack of acceptance of Christ as the Messiah by the Jews, urged that their synagogues be burned to the ground. That in no way should we endorse or condone that, but we should place those comments into their context and understand them from that perspective.
Josh is calling from St. Louis. Josh, thanks for being so patient and welcome.
Thanks for taking my call, Todd. I have to say I'm glad you've got Dr. Ferry on because Concordia University, Wisconsin is a great school, if for no other reason, because I met my fiancé there. And also, on occasion, we would take advantage of the blessings of weekly communion there at the chapel in Shorewood. But my question relates to, I've been reading Brian McLaren's A Generous Orthodoxy, and in this book, Brian calls himself a post-Protestant. The reason he does that is that he says that Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, some of the other Protestants had legitimate claims at first, but then later on, the Protestants just started protesting each other, and they weren't so much theological as they were just arguing against one another. My question for Dr. Ferry is, did Luther intend for his Reformation, was the Lutheran Reformation just anti-Catholicism, or was it anchored on something timeless and eternal?
It's a great question, Josh. Thank you very much. Dr. Ferry.
Yeah, hi, Josh. I think that you're onto something that's very important. Luther clearly was not anti-Catholic. In fact, the whole Reform initiative was one that was aimed at bringing about Reform from within the church. And indeed, the presentation of the Augsburg Confession was not a schismatic gesture. It was rather an effort on the part of really dutiful sons of the church trying to initiate reform from within the church. Luther himself, for example, did not, especially early on, did not like the idea that those who were following him were called Lutherans. He that was something that troubled him very much indeed. In the end, he acquiesced because he believed that it was important to draw out the distinctions that were real and were significant. But I think it's important for Lutherans today also to see ourselves as a reform movement from within the universal church, not as a schismatic sectarian movement from outside of the church.
Here's a question or a comment from our audience here at Luther Memorial Chapel in Shorewood, Wisconsin.
Yes, hello. My name is Josh. I'm calling from, or talking from, from St. Francis here. I've got a question about the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day, considered him a heretic, of course, in his lifetime. Fast forward to nearly 500 years later, has the modern Roman Catholic Church kind of mellowed on their position on Luther and his teachings?
It's a good question. Thank you.
Yeah, I think so. In general, the current Pope recently had a fairly controversial statement about the preeminence of Roman Catholic teaching, obviously, but it wasn't a shot at Luther or anything of that sort. I think most Roman Catholic leaders, scholars, will recognize that Luther was talking about some important issues in his day. And don't take the same kind of polemical approach that was true in his own day. But it was certainly, it was interesting. In the 16th century, heretics of various sorts were called Lutherans, whether they knew anything about Luther or not. They didn't matter. There was any sort of heretic. Luther became kind of the name or label to be attached to almost any supposed heretical movement in the church in the 16th century.
Then finally, how would you respond to someone who says, I've walked into one of your Lutheran churches, and to me it looks like Luther didn't go far enough. It still looks too Roman Catholic. He should have kept pushing farther and farther away from Rome. How would you respond to that?
Well, how would I respond to it? I would certainly think that his goal was not like Zwingli's. When Zwingli called for Reformation in Switzerland, in Zurich, at the Grossmünster, where he was the pastor, he wanted everything, anything that smacked of a popish tendency to be eliminated. And so stained glass windows were removed. The walls were painted white. He got rid of the organ. Anything that, at all that he thought in any way might have connected to Roman Catholicism was eliminated. But Luther didn't see those things as in and of themselves negative in any way. But they could be ways in which the message of the gospel could be communicated to people through stained glass windows or through singing of hymns or whatever the case might be. So, no, I don't think so. I think that our liturgical tradition, so many of our traditions in our church link us to the church throughout its history. And I think Josh's question earlier about this radical separation is an important one, that Lutherans have not historically seen themselves as Protestants per se, but rather, again, as those who are a part of the Church Catholic.
Here's our mailing address and our website and our phone number. Receive a complimentary copy of the Next Issues, Etc. journal, or to partner with us by joining our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. The address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The website address, issuesetc.org, or that resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, issuesetc.org, or call that resource line, 1-800-737-0172. A famous quote from Luther, and I'll have to paraphrase it, where he's talking, reflecting upon the Reformation. He's actually thinking back on the Reformation. And what he remembers is sitting and drinking beer with his friends. Because he says, while I sat and I drank beer with my buddies, with Philip and a couple other folks, the Word did everything. The Word got the Pope all riled up and overturned his teachings. The Word reformed the church. He said, I wrote, I preached, but it was all the Word, and the Word did everything. That's how Luther looked back on the Reformation. So the only question really remaining is, what was that Word? What was the Word he was talking about? Well, of course it was the Word of Scripture, but what in particular of Scripture did everything according to Luther when he looked back on this monumental shift in the church that we call today the Reformation, and we rightly call it the Reformation because it was a genuine reform of the church. What was that word that did everything? Well, the answer to that question is simple. You'll find it in Luther's writings. You'll find it in the writings of the other reformers, too. You'll find it in Holy Scripture. It is the center, the heart and center of that faith that Scripture delivers to us all. Christ for sinners. Christ crucified and risen from the dead for sinners. Christ taking on human flesh and living a perfect life for sinners. Christ's perfect obedience, His righteousness. Christ in the sacraments, baptism, His death and resurrection united to us sinners in the waters of baptism. Christ in the Lord's Supper, where His body and blood feeds sinners every Sunday for the forgiveness of sins. Christ in preaching, Christ in that word of forgiveness that pastors still utter, the voice of Christ, I forgive you all your sins. That's the word Luther's talking about. But that word is Christ Himself, the crucified and risen Savior. We use a very common term for that word. We call it the gospel, the good news. Whether it was grace alone or faith alone or Scripture alone, Luther would have told us that all of these things, grace, faith, Scripture, are all properly comprehended and understood only and solely in terms of the person and work of Jesus Christ for us. Come in human flesh, bearing our sins in perfect obedience all the way to the cross, where He gave His life and shed His blood for you and for me. I guess Luther could have put it a different way. He could have said that Christ did everything. In fact, that's exactly what he was saying when he said the word, that is, Christ for sinners, did everything. And guess what? Still does. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Don't be a podcast freeloader. Please support this worldwide outreach today.
Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Reformation Sunday night, October the 28th. We're talking about the Reformation, not only the Lutheran Reformation, but the other streams of the Reformation, comparing and contrasting. And we still got a ways to go. We haven't even talked in any depth about the English Reformation or the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, which in many ways set in stone and shaped the Roman Catholic Church in a way that it never had been before, at least in terms of its doctrine. Our guest tonight, Dr. Pat Ferry, president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Thank you again for joining us for the second hour of the conversation.
Glad to be with you, Tom.
Let's go to Cal Dune in Chicago, who listens on WYLL. Cal Dune, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. After the Da Vinci Code fiasco, my friends and I were having some questions and discussions with some of our Catholic friends and some Catholic apologists. And the question came up regarding the canonicity of the Bible and Luther's stance on that. His translation of the Bible apparently did not include the Book of James and other epistles that emphasized salvation by works rather than by grace. Is there any truth to this, and how would you recommend we approach this topic?
It's a good question, Caldoon. Thanks for listening there on WYLL. The basic question, did Luther's translation include all of the canonical books?
Luther wasn't very fond of the Epistle of James. He referred to it as an epistle of straw, but he did include it in the back of his German Bible. Luther was a theologian, and he understood that the whole process of canonization in the early church was one that was really fairly complex. I don't suppose that most people pay a whole lot of attention to it now. We simply take for granted that these are the inspired writings of Scripture, and we take it at face value. But in the early church, there was a distinction between certain books and others. The so-called homologumena were those books that had universal attestation. Everyone agreed that the four Gospels, for example, should be regarded on the same level of scriptural authority as the Old Testament, Paul's letters and others. But there were some that, for various reasons, there were at least a few question marks about. The letter to the Hebrews, as an example, because wasn't certain who was the author.
And it wasn't universally known in the church. There were some parts of the church that didn't even know it existed.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And it was really only over a period of some time that all of the books that we now regard as the New Testament were accepted as such by the church. James happened to be one of those books that was in the other category, the antilegomena category. So there scholars debated, or churchmen debated in the early church, whether it was the same as the others. Luther, for his part, found troubling the passage in James that talks about faith without works is dead, and so on. And again, take this in context. He was increasingly outspoken about the importance and the centrality of the Pauline comment about justification by faith. And so he tended to pit those two epistles against each other, and obviously found Paul's writing to be more to his liking.
Very briefly, he could also have been doing this because his opponents and the opponents in the Roman Catholic Church favored James over Paul.
Sure.
Right. And liked to quote James against Paul when the Lutheran theologians were debating back and forth.
Yeah, indeed. I think that was absolutely part of the case. But he did include it in his German Bible, but he included it in the back with some of the apocryphal writings.
We have another question or comment from our audience here at Lutheran Memorial Chapel.
Hi, Reverend Dan Torkelson from Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin, also a former vicar here at Luther Memorial. Thank you, Dr. Ferry, for your expertise here. I have a question for you. One of the great commonalities between Luther and Calvin, biographically, is the fact that they both studied law. One dropped out frustrated, that was Luther. The other one successfully completed his studies and did become a lawyer, and that was Calvin. Does this somehow explain their differences and their different takes on the importance of the law? And with regard to that, is Luther, I have one professor who has summarized Luther's take on the law for me as, Moses is dead, long live Moses. As a pastor now 10 years in the ministry, I have to say I'm still confused about what the role of the law is for us Lutherans, and I'd like you to illuminate that not only for me but for all of us here.
It's an excellent set of questions there, Pastor Torkelson. Thank you very much, Dr. Ferry.
Well, it's, yeah, and I don't know. We'll see how helpful I can be.
What about the lawyer aspect?
Yeah, well, the lawyer aspect, that's interesting. Luther didn't get very far in law school.
Bought his books.
Yeah, he bought his books. He didn't get any refund probably.
I think that's why his dad was particularly upset when he did not finish law school.
Well, that's right. Hans Luther saw that his son's career as a lawyer that was his social security. I mean, that's what he was hoping for, and was very frustrated when Luther decided instead to become a monk and took a vow of poverty. That wasn't going to help him in his old age. But Calvin was legally trained. He was a jurist. And he thought and he wrote that way, very, very systematically. I mean, he was a systematician. Calvin's Institutes is a perfect example of just how systematically he approached theology. Luther was more of an exegete, and, you know, these things all kind of flowed together. The whole issue and the question about the relationship to the law and the gospel is very important for us as Lutherans. I mean, we spend a lot of time talking about the proper division, especially those of us who come from the Waltherian tradition and his great writings on law and gospel. But Luther was, I think, fairly pronounced about the law and about Moses and Moses as a taskmaster. And he wanted to be very clear when he wrote and he talked about Moses and the law in such a way that the people were not confused, that they in any way attached their salvation to the performance of what the law required. At the same time, Luther, more famous than anybody for his teaching about faith alone, said that we're saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Faith is never alone. Faith is always, always, always accompanied by good works. And so he wanted us to understand that the law was always there to accuse us, as our confessions teach, lex semper accusat. It always accuses, but it was also there as a means of providing us a whole different way of glorifying God. And so that our relationship to the law is changed because of Christ. Long live Moses, because it's the opportunity then for us to glorify God through our good works, which supernaturally flow from the faith that we have. So Luther himself finally would agree with James that faith and works have a relationship together.
Another question or comment coming from our audience here in Shorewood.
It's Kurt Miley from the Northwest side of Milwaukee. My question goes back to the anti-Semitism that Luther is confused to be having. And my question is, Luther's frustration with the Jews was with their refusal to embrace the gospel. Now, was his frustration also with the Jews on account that they were, their rebelliousness towards the state and that they did not respect the laws of the state?
It's a very good question. There were laws against blasphemy that Luther considered the Jews guilty of violating, weren't there?
You know, Luther wrote appreciably about the Jews. One of his early writings about Jews was that Jesus Christ was born, that Jesus was born a Jew. I mean, he was very, very optimistic. I think that his main concern was their lack of receptivity to the gospel. Now, it may be that he then attached other things to that as time went on, this point about blasphemy as an example or what have you. He was very frustrated by the end of his life that there wasn't more receptive. But I think that's at the heart of his concern. In other words, he wasn't anti-Semitic. He wasn't just against Jews because they were Jews. He was frustrated because the Jewish people did not embrace the gospel.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk a little bit more about Luther's frustration. He wasn't just frustrated with the Jews. He's frustrated with the German people, too. In fact, he had some very nasty things to say about his own German fellows, and in fact calling them obstinate and stubborn, and he was quite frustrated with the progress of the Reformation. He really did believe that once the gospel came clear, it would catch on like wildfire, and when it didn't, he became both frustrated and in many ways, sometimes a little depressed about it. We'll talk about that on the other side of this break. We'll also have an email from Colorado when we come back. A good question. Did Luther consider the other reformers to be Christians insofar as he had contact with them?
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a donation to Issues Etc. today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Reformation. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest, president of Concordia University in Wisconsin. Before we go back to some more questions, let's pick up on another aspect of Luther's frustration after the Reformation has kind of found its legs. He didn't feel like it was going fast enough, spreading fast enough. What was that all about?
Reformation scholars in recent years have focused a lot more on the question of the broader popular impact of the Reformation. I mean, for a long time, Reformation historians really wanted to concentrate on the theology of the Reformers and their relationship with each other, much as we've been doing this evening. But those who studied the popular impact have shown I think provided lots of evidence that it didn't have as much impact as we might have assumed. That would not have been a research finding that surprised Luther in any way, because he was very well aware, and in fact even painfully aware, that the gospel was not having the kinds of impact in the lives of people that he'd hoped for. That's why, for example, the Small Catechism was published. That's why visitors went out to various parishes and asked questions about the people and what they believed and what they were understanding. That's why Luther became very frustrated in his own preaching. In fact, threatened for a while to stop preaching because people didn't listen and they weren't getting it, that they would come to church and they would snore and they would sleep, unlike our audience tonight, very animated. he would be very frustrated about that. And he said that he threatened that in the same way that God had allowed the gospel to come to the German people, that it could be retracted, that the Ottoman Turk, for example, might come and be God's scourge in taking the German people to task for their lack of willingness to believe and to accept the gospel. So we shouldn't paint the picture of the Reformation again as being Luther's experience writ large, because in fact it wasn't. We talk about the publication of the scripture. Well, many of the common people couldn't read. We talk about the preaching of the gospel. Luther was frustrated that many of the preachers didn't understand it themselves, and that there was a frustration that even rudimentary articles of the faith weren't properly understood. So throughout his life, he had this very pastoral concern about the people, that they weren't getting it.
How hard was he on the German people in particular? We talked before about his frustration with the Jews as not as a race, but as actors in this whole political and religious movement. What about the German people?
He was hard on anybody who he believed did not receive the gospel and to understand it. And that included particularly the German people, the ones who had the opportunity to hear the gospel preached to them and yet did not respond.
Rope is calling from Houston, Texas, listening on KKHT. Rope, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey.
Hey, what's your question or comment?
So Luther, is he, so was he Catholic? Did his Bible consist of the Apocrypha?
Well, that's a good question. You mentioned before that when Luther translated the scriptures from their original languages into the vernacular, which would have been German at the time, he included in his Bible those apocryphal books. How did he include them, and why?
Yeah, I think and then maybe I may be out of line in this because I'm not absolutely familiar with it. He did not regard them as scriptural. He didn't regard them as the New Testament, for example. But the first part of the question was Luther Catholic. Yes, he was. I mean, he was a Catholic, a Roman Catholic, son of the Church, and I think to the end of his life regarded himself as a dutiful son of the Church. But I guess the thrust of the question had to do with the Luther's attitude toward the apocryphal writings in the Epistle of James. And he was ambivalent about the Apocrypha. He did not regard the apocryphal writings as God's inspired word.
Let's see what another member of our audience here at Shorewood has to say, a question or a comment.
Hey, I'm Alex Lang, big fan of Issues, Etc., and I happen to be a CUW student, pre-seminary student. I have a question. President Ferry mentioned the Philippists earlier on. I was wondering, can we get more information on the Philippists? What did they believe? Who were they? And also, like, did they cause any friction amongst the other Lutherans? Were they any friction between them? And what happened to them? Do we see Philippists today in the modern world?
All right. Thank you very much. A good question. Keep up the good work. It's not going to get any easier. It gets harder before it gets easier. I can guarantee you that.
Yeah.
But stay with the nose to the grindstone there, Alex, and thank you. Okay, yeah. You mentioned in passing the Philippists. Who were they?
Right. The Philippists were named for Philip Melanchthon, Luther's really right-hand man in the Reformation. After Luther's death, there was some fair bit of division in among Lutherans on a number of different issues. And sort of as a category of convenience, historians have designated labels to these two groups, the Philippists on the one hand, and the Gnasio Lutherans or the genuine Lutherans on the other hand. And they squabbled over lots of things, Alex. I mean, they were arguing over a number of doctrinal points, so much so that really Lutheranism in the middle of the 16th century was very much divided, and there was a lot of controversy, a lot of concern, a lot of bickering, a lot of name-calling, a lot of professorial debate. Finally, it wasn't until Concordia, the Formula of Concord in 1577, that many of these issues were put to rest. But for a quarter of a century or more, there was intense debate between these Lutheran groups.
And Alex also asks, are they merely a historical artifact, or are there still Philippists, that is kind of Calvinist-leaning Lutherans today someplace?
Yeah, yes. I don't know that we use the same terms. We have other ways of identifying within our own circles who leans one way or another. I think the terms would probably be just as apt. The Philippists were those who were more irenic, those who were looking for more cooperation, collaboration with others. Melanchthon found common ground not only with the Calvinists, but also with the Roman Catholics, and even on the Article of Justification with Gasparo Contarini, who was one of the more moderate Catholic bishops. And then on the other hand, you have Flaccius and other Gnasio Lutherans who were saying, "No, this is us. We're not, you know, we're not dealing with anybody." So, yeah, those trends, I think, are still quite prevalent in the church today.
A question from our audience before we go into this break, and we might save part of the response for the other side of the break. What's your question or comment?
Hi, I'm Kimberly Larson from North Liberty, Indiana. When Luther said to Zwingli, "We are of a different spirit," what did he mean by the word spirit?
Yeah. Oh, good question. You know, I hadn't thought about that one. About 1 minute to begin
okay,
a response.
Okay, it kind of goes to that other question that was raised by an email about what was Luther's attitude toward the other reformers? Were they Christians or not? And I think that he probably would have said, although I can't say this for absolutely sure, that he would have had real questions about whether or not they were Christians because of this diversion in their belief. I think that's what he meant by that the spirit would only lead to truth, and that if you're of a different spirit, that led to untruth. So, for him, this idea about the sacrament was pivotal. And if you didn't have the proper understanding of it, Luther, I think, would have questioned whether that person was a genuine Christian.
I seem to remember there's a writing that I came across of Luther's, this was some years back, where Luther said, you know, we hand out that name Christian too easily. We need to be a little more sparing with those whom we regard as Christians. And for Luther, it really did come down to that issue of, do you rightly understand that central gospel message of Jesus Christ? More on the Reformation after this. Stay tuned.
If you're enjoying this Issues Etc. Classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the Reformation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest. Let's go to Oakland, California, where Deborah is listening on KFAX. Hi, Deborah.
Hello. My questions, I have two, are, what were the treatises that were nailed to the church doors, that Luther nailed to the church doors? And also, what's the difference between Missouri Synod Lutherans and other Lutherans?
Well, you asked two big questions there, Deborah, and thanks for listening out there on the West Coast. Okay, some people are disappointed when they actually read the text of the 95 Theses that Luther posted at the door of the Wittenberg Church on October 31st, 1517. What were they about?
Well, I could stir the pot a little bit more and say there are some scholars who question whether he actually ever did physically nail the 95 Theses, but we won't get into that.
He got near the door and he had theses in his hand.
Yeah. Well, Luther put together the 95 Theses as a result of some of his evangelical insight, his gospel insight, that caused him to look around at some of the teachings of the church and to raise some questions. The theses themselves, following the scholarly pattern of the day, were drafted for the purpose of scholarly debate. And so they were written in Latin. They were posted at the church door, as was customary, kind of the community bulletin board, for the purpose of stirring up some discussion among scholars about these issues. Luther did not envision, he did not imagine, the kind of reaction that this would produce. They were quickly disseminated, they were translated into German, and before he knew it, Luther was a celebrity across Germany because he seemed to have put his finger on the pulse of many issues that were concerning many people. But they were theological statements that were intended to engage other theologians in scholarly debate.
His big subject was penance, the Catholic sacrament of penance. Mm-hmm. And
how it related to a life of repentance. The first thesis says that when Christ calls a man to repent, he calls him to a daily life of repentance. What was Luther's particular concern there with regard to repentance?
I think that he was beginning already to have questions about the church's doctrinal teaching with regard to penance. And he came to the realization pretty quickly that some of the things that were going on in the church were wrong. So, for example, this related to the whole idea about purgatory. And Luther was confounded by the idea that there could be indulgence sellers who were putting for sale, basically, a reduction of time in purgatory for people and for their loved ones. And that all that it would require was a monetary payment, when here he had just been through this torturous struggle, and came through it to understand that that repentance and paying for penance were not the same thing. And so this was the beginning, obviously, of the issue. But gradually he came to the realization that it was not just about penance; it was about justification by faith.
Her other question, which is probably too expansive for the time we have, has to do with the difference between the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and other Lutheran church bodies. If you could say what's the main bone of contention between the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and other Lutheran church bodies, in particular the largest in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, where would you put your finger there, Dr. Ferry?
Well, first of all, in keeping with the spirit of the age that looks for commonality, with other Lutherans, we share this Lutheran heritage. And so today is Reformation Day for all Lutherans. And all of us look to the 16th century and to Luther for inspiration and for insight. But over time, it wasn't confined to the middle of the 16th century, but ever since there have been issues that have separated Lutherans on a variety of issues. The Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod and those who are members of it would I think see themselves as following in that train of the Reformation and following it fairly closely, that the things that Luther stood for, the things that he believed and taught and confessed, really are still readily apparent in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Others from the ELCA might dispute that, they might argue with that, but I think there's no question that the ELCA has been much more significantly influenced by modern scholarship and modern trends than the LCMS might be with regard to some of these issues.
A question from our audience here at Shorewood.
Yeah, Norm from Brookfield. If Luther was able to follow Todd around this week on his tour to LCMS people, what do you think? Is there one thing you think that he would like best? You've already kind of dealt with that. Is there anything else that he might go?
That's a good question. What might cause Luther to gasp if he were to survey Lutherans today?
Yeah. I like those kind of hypothetical questions because there are no wrong answers.
Especially for a historian.
Yeah. Well, and from a historical perspective, if Luther was frustrated in his own day that people just didn't always exactly get it, don't you think he'd also be troubled by some of the surveys, for example, that have followed some of our youth gatherings, for example, where our Lutheran youth are questioned and you see evidence that justification by faith is not always something that they understand. So I think he'd be just as frustrated now, just as every parish pastor is often frustrated when in private counseling sessions or in catechesis or whatever the case might be, it becomes obvious that it's not that obvious, and that our natural inclination to reject the gospel is something that's still very true. I think that would trouble him just as it did in his own lifetime. There would be other things too. I mean, anybody stepping foot from the 16th century to the 21st century would be alarmed, but I think he'd get used to a lot of stuff. And I don't think he would, I think Luther was, in his own day, was fairly adaptable, and he adapted to the culture of his day and recognized that the gospel fit his time and his place, and would be very interested in making sure that it did in our time and place as well.
What do you think would what do you think he would approve of in particular?
I don't know for sure, Todd. I think when I say that he recognized the context of his own time and place, that meant for him that the gospel or that the Bible had to be translated. He wanted to make Moses speak German. He wanted to make Moses speak the language of the people. So, and with his own hymnody he wanted that gospel to have resonance with the people. And so I'm not suggesting that he would necessarily embrace everything that he would observe in worship practices or anything of that sort. But I do think that he had a recognition that the gospel had to be presented to the people in their own time and place and context and language.
In that vein, an email from Susan in Tupelo, Mississippi, and she asks, what contemporary reformers of Luther might have used music to such a great impact as he did?
Among his contemporaries, none. I mean, he was a hymn writer. He was somebody who really appreciated and understood the importance of hymnody. I'm not aware of any of his contemporaries who were as prominent as he was in his use of music.
Is it true that the Calvinist Reformation, if not Calvin himself, while retaining music in the church, they had something they called the regulative principle that they, for worship, where they said, no, we're only going to do what the Bible says people do in worship, so they would only intone the Psalms in unison. They wouldn't even have harmony or anything like that.
That's right, yeah. Calvin, his detractors they said of his wife, Idla de Boer, that she died of boredom. he was a very prosaic person. And I think that was in evidence in all kinds of different ways, I suppose. But yeah, I mean, that not that intoning the Psalms is boring, but he was not, and as I pointed out earlier, Zwingli certainly was not interested in organ music or anything of that sort. There was the whole worship, the sacramental liturgy, for example. Calvin was not at all fond of ornamentation in any way. Wanted simple wooden tables, simple wooden bowls. Just thought the rest was a distraction.
Another question from a listener in St. Louis who writes, why don't Luther's 95 Theses appear in the Book of Concord, the collection of the Lutheran confessions that formed the doctrinal basis for the Evangelical Lutheran Church?
The 95 Theses were, I think, a part of Luther's early in his career, and there were things that later on he would look back on and might raise questions about, and they weren't presented as a confessional statement in any way. They were presented as statements for debate and dialogue, and I think that you can see in Luther's own career, he didn't have a full-blown conceptualization of all of this in 1517. It took him really the rest of his career to come to a better insight and understanding and systematization of this theological perspective.
Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest, president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformers and the other Reformers tonight on Issues Etc. when we come back from this break. 10 minutes left in our conversation for your questions, your comments, your email. A question I have for Dr. Ferry before we wind out our conversation is, if there's one thing of all the many things that Luther wrote, what would be the one must read from Luther's pen? We'll be right back. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest for another 10 minutes as we talk about the Reformation. That's a question I have. Luther comes to the end of his long career, and he was in many ways
a writer, even though he was quick to point out that the church is not a penthouse, mm-hmm. it's a mouth house. It's right. for preaching, not for writing. But he wrote a lot. Mm-hmm. And at the end he says, I don't know how much of that I would really want to be handed down to posterity, but if there was a must-read piece from the pen of Martin Luther, what do you think it would be?
He himself regarded his catechisms and the translation of the Bible as his most important contributions. He also was very partial to some of the postal literature that he wrote. That is kind of model sermons that he wrote on the pericopes of his day. And we have some of that in translation, Luther's sermons. But he regarded as his most important work his 1525 writing, The Bondage of the Will. And while I think there are parts of that that might cause us to scratch our heads, he thought it was important. Important enough to be included among his most significant writings.
Why is that?
Well, I think the Bondage of the Will was written as a way of responding to Erasmus. And this kind of brings us full circle in a way. Erasmus, he laid the egg that Luther hatched. Well, after a while, that began to be something that Erasmus regretted. And he was getting a lot of pressure from a lot of circles. And he looked for a way to make his break from Luther, and so he wrote first. His piece was called On the Freedom of the Will, in which he argued that while it's true we're saved by grace, that there's something in man that predisposes him to receive or to accept or to believe. And it's his answer to the question, why some are saved and not others. And he said that there is some element of freedom of will that is a part of the answer to that question. Luther said in response to Erasmus, first of all, he said, thank you, Erasmus, because you're the first one who has really seen what this is all about. He says, you've got me by the jugular, Erasmus. You've got me by the throat, because you're the first one to understand that this whole thing is not about indulgence selling. It's not about penance. It's not about the primacy of the Pope. It's about what can we do and what does God do in saving us? And Luther argued, following St. Paul and St. Augustine, that our wills are in bondage, that he would later say in his small catechism, what? That I cannot by my own reason or strength. And I can't do it because my will is in bondage, and that I am by my nature dead in my trespass and sin, again, following St. Paul. And so in this, he articulates very clearly the limitation, the absolute limitation of our human condition and our utter reliance on God's grace for our salvation.
Dick in Phoenix writes this: don't confessional Lutherans really have more in common with confessional Reformed than, say, the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and some of the odder breakaway groups that carry the title Lutheran? He writes, I know that as a confessional Lutheran myself, I find it much easier to call confessional tulip people, that is the Calvinists, mm-hmm. my brothers, than the televangelist, seeker-sensitive, prosperity-preaching teachers that the popular media seems to think speak for all of us. Your thoughts there?
I have a lot of good friends who are what I would describe as confessional Reformed folk, and I would concur that there are many points that we share absolutely in common. Among Lutherans, maybe our commonality has more to do with heritage and history than it has to do with practical application. At the same time, if we were to approach this in a way that Luther did, and I'm not advocating this necessarily, we should also recognize that even among other confessional groups, there remain very important distinctions, theological distinctions that should be noted.
A quick question from Laura in St. Louis, where she listens on KSIV. She says, how did Luther balance the scriptural teachings of predestination and free will? Picking up on the free will issue. About a minute to respond.
Right. Well, this is actually the subject of my dissertation. How did Luther
kidding.
So a minute. Okay, great.
Hey, if you understand it, you should be able to explain it in a minute.
There you go. It wasn't Luther's issue. This question about free will that he was attacking was his issue. The question about Calvinistic double predestination was the issue that his successors faced. So Luther could come out very strongly against free will. And along the way, Calvin could look at his writing and say, ah, see, you agree with me about predestination. And so it was left to those who came after him to point out the differences between themselves and Calvin's double predestination.
Finally, then, you said just a moment ago that for Luther it was about what can we do? Answer, nothing. And what does God do? If Luther were to stand here tonight with us and answer those two questions very briefly, not that you can necessarily speak for the Dr. Luther, but how would he answer both of those questions? What can we do? What has God done?
I think he would, I think we summarize it well, and he would as well, in this whole theme of alone. And you did it so articulately before, Todd, that it's Christ alone. It's Christ alone who brings us salvation, that that apart from Christ we have nothing that we can trust or rely upon. We're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. And I think Luther would run to that point and emphasize that this Christocentricity is where we need to also attach ourselves and to recognize that God in his grace brings us to that understanding.
Was that really for him what was truly being obscured in many different ways in the church? Was that Christ himself, his person and his work,
indeed, yeah,
was being hidden and obscured by the abuses of the church?
Yeah, I think so. It goes back to the sacramentarian controversy again, that it's Christ who comes to us in his body and blood. In baptism, we're baptized into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is our hope. And the church, through all of these other encumbrances and accretions, had added things like indulgences or whatever, you know, triggered the Reformation. But it was all a distraction from the saving work of Jesus Christ alone.
Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest tonight to talk about the Reformation. He's president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Thank you very much for being our guest. You know, if it wasn't going to be Luther, it was going to be someone sooner or later. Because this Reformation that we look back on and often lay at Luther's doorstep was, in fact, and Luther admitted as much, was, in fact, the work of Christ and not ultimately of Luther. Christ's church is Christ's business, and this is something Luther understood. And when Christ finds himself being obscured by the abuses even of his own church, he will see to it that he is uncovered again. If he needs to use a Luther, he'll use a Luther. If he needs to use someone else, that's fine. If it wouldn't have been Luther, it would have been someone else, because behind this gospel, behind this message that saves sinners, and it's the only message that saves sinners, what can we do? Answer, nothing. We are helpless before the law of God that by which we stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. Luther knew this well. What does God do? Answer, everything. Everything without qualification from beginning to end. In his grace, he looks upon us sinners, and his favor toward us is undeserved, but it's earned by Christ alone. By faith, a gift he gives to us sinners, he sets our eyes, our hearts, and our hopes upon Jesus Christ alone. And through his word, he continues to hold us steadfast, connected to Christ, that word that comes to us in water, that comes to us in bread and wine, that comes to us through the lips of our pastors as they forgive our sins. These things bind us to Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. What can we do? Nothing. What does God do? He does everything. That's the Reformation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.